If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us now to discern your word, which we've just read. Help us to know, Father, the connection between these seemingly unconnected verses, Lord, and to, Father, to be granted wisdom from on high, wisdom from your hand, to, Father, empower us to live for you, to live confidently, to live in a loving manner, freely, generously, giving ourselves to others, Father, even as perhaps some of the objects of our love are our enemies. Father, you tell us, Father, to bless our enemies, to bless them and not curse them, and to pray for them, and to do, Father, deeds of love and mercy. So, Father, help us to understand how to put all of these things together now, even, Father, as the end of the wicked, Father, is not your favor. Lord, grant us mercy, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. There was a man who was going to a nearby city. He was on the road, on a highway, when he was accosted by armed robbers and pummeled and beat up, and he was left for dead on the side of the road. And there was a religious man who walked by, and he didn't want to help the man who was left for dead because of religious reasons. He didn't want to be impure, ceremonially impure. You weren't supposed to touch blood. So he walks by him. And then the second religious man does the same. And then the third man, the man who belonged to an ethnicity that was at odds with this man's ethnicity, walked by, and we're told he had compassion on the man. And he took the man and he put him on his beast of burden, and he carried the man to the nearest inn, and he told the innkeeper, the hotel manager as it were, "Take care of him, and when I return I will give you everything that is owed to you." Well, you know the story. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus tells that story in response to the question that a snarky Jewish man asks him. "Rabbi, who's my neighbor? Rabbi, who is my neighbor?" From Luke 10. And Jesus tells the story to tell us that love is to be generous. We are to love generously and not to put love in a box, right? We serve only Jews. We serve only our kind. We serve only those who are like us, only those who think like us, right? Or we might say we serve only Christians. No, rather, he who is our neighbor, he who is to receive our love and our service is oftentimes someone who isn't Christian, who isn't very decent, who might be downright an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the gospel. And so when we look at a passage like the one we have in front of us today from Proverbs 3, God gives us wisdom to know how to navigate life in a fallen world, in the real world of mixed multitudes, right? We're not in the New Jerusalem, right? Or in some parts of the country, perhaps, where you have a predominantly Christian population. This is a very post-Christian population, as has been said ad nauseum by many cultural commentators. There is no cultural consensus in our society. And yet, we still have an obligation, a debt of love to those around us. So how do we do this? How do we love them? How do we love them materially and spiritually? And what we find in our text is simply a wonderful, perfect balance. Do good to all your neighbors who are in need. Do good to all your neighbors who are in need. And we'll talk about what good there is and what our neighbor, who our neighbor is. So do good to all. That's number one. But number two, recognize that the temporal good that you do to others can't save them. They still need a Savior, Jesus Christ. And outside of Christ, the end, the terminus point of the wicked is not heaven, but rather destruction and God's curse and God's scorn upon them. So we not only look to do what is temporally good to our neighbor, we seek their spiritual, eternal well-being as well. I want you to see this balance, and I want you to see that this is all possible. We can do this. We can live in this real world with real relationships that are messy and contorted because of Christ, because we have confidence in Christ. And that's how we're going to start our passage. Look at verse 23 and 24. When you are in Christ, God gives you wisdom, and that wisdom helps you live securely in Christ. That's our first point. God's wisdom helps you live securely in Christ. Then, when you do these things, when you embrace God's way of life, you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. You won't have fear of man because you fear God, right? Proverbs 1:7, that's the beginning of wisdom. When you fear God, you fear no one else. You fear nothing else. Proverbs 28 tells us the wicked flees when no one pursues, right? They're always looking, they're always living, looking over their shoulder, right? Something's there. Someone's there. Someone's after me. Right? Not us, not God's people. Because our lives have been fixed on Christ. And yet, if your life isn't fixed on Christ, you know what's going to happen? Charles Bridges, a Scottish commentator of 200 years ago, said, habitual eyeing of the world keeps one's feet in a slippery path. The habitual eyeing of the world keeps one's feet in a slippery path. If you're always looking at the other side, right, discontent in Christ and seeking your pleasure and your life elsewhere, your life won't be fixed on Christ and you will be insecure. But in Christ, your life is secure. And what does that mean, that your life is secure in Christ? It simply means that it's not that you won't have any hardships or face uncertainties or vulnerable conditions. It's rather that amidst life, Christ is your rock. And you have access to the inexhaustible grace and strength of God. Consider Psalm 91, which we read for our law reading, right? And the harsh conditions, right? The image of Psalm 91 is that arrows are flying by the psalmist, right? And there's destruction all around the psalmist. This chaos descends upon his world, but he is kept safe. God guides him through, as it were, the minefield of life. I'm reading a very exhaustive history of World War II now, and it's just incredible to see. It's a wonderful history. It's called Second World Wars. To see the generals of the Allied forces, General George Patton, John MacArthur, George MacArthur, and others, leading the Allied forces in triumph, and oftentimes they're doing things that are perhaps slightly questionable, and yet the troops under their command trust their generals. And so it is with us. Who's our leader? Who's our general? Who's our king? Christ himself, God himself. And when you know who's in control, you know what happens? Verse 24 happens. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. When you know that God's in control of your life, that nothing can happen outside of his care, you know what happens? You're able to go to sleep at night. Just, it's as practical, it's as specific as that, right? You're able to go to sleep. And that's what we see with David. That's a psalm we just sang. Psalm 3, it happens. It's said again in Psalm 4. It's what happens with Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 12, when he's imprisoned. And he's liberated by an angel who opens the gate. We're told that Peter is sleeping beside two centurions, two soldiers. He's about to be executed, and yet he's sleeping. It's what happens with Christ in the boat, right? Christ knows who's in control. He is, right? And he can go to sleep in the boat. And so it is with us. Our lives are in God's hands. We can sleep. Even in our most vulnerable condition, we are well. We are well. It is well with our soul because God is with us. All right, that's the first thing that God's wisdom helps us to do, helps us to live securely in Christ. But notice the second thing that God's wisdom helps us to do. It helps us to discern the terrors of your neighbor. All right, you walk with confidence, you're walking trusting in God, and things happen to the wicked around you. God says in verse 29, 25 and 26, don't be afraid when things happen to the wicked, when ruin comes upon them, when sudden terror visits their life. Don't be afraid. Don't be surprised when bad things happen to the wicked because of their evil. This is important for us to realize, right? So often we as Christians, we act like the world, right? How could this happen, right? Imagine God's people. These are questions God's people have never asked. You know, why did the flood come on the earth? Man, that was harsh. Why did Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed? Why did Goliath die? Man, I wonder about that, right? These are questions God's people have never asked. They've never wondered about, right? Because they've known who God is. And they know the end of the wicked apart from Christ. It's destruction and sudden terror and ruin. And so when you know Christ, when you're walking in the way of wisdom, you're freed from being shaken, from thinking, could this happen to me? No, it can't, because you're walking in Christ. You're walking in Christ, in his light. And so you're freed from the same judgment. You're freed from the terror. You're freed from being shaken. We are not called to fear the wicked or fear the calamities that befall them. Right, when you think of Psalm 1, verse 5, the wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, right? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Right? There is no intermingling of destinies. God's people will be spared. They will be kept from the day of judgment, from the calamities of the day of judgment. You know, judgment isn't random, like God's kind of shooting from heaven, pew, 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 pew. You know, and sometimes the righteous get hit, sometimes the wicked get hit. It's not like that at all. God keeps your life because your life is found in Christ, and your life is different, not because of anything in you. God forbid that we would claim glory because of something in us or some accomplishment or some merit that we have. Your life is different because of Christ, because of what he has done for you, because he has saved you. The wicked have a weight that drags them down to destruction, but we have a Savior who lifts us up to salvation. And friends, we need to know that our hopes and dreams are not pinned on the same things as the world. So we're not afraid. We trust God. In the words of Psalm 27, 1, if the Lord is your light and salvation, whom shall you fear? If the Lord is the stronghold of your life, of what shall you be afraid? As we read in Romans 8, 31, if God is for you, who can be against you? What is there to fear? God is with you. And so you're able to discern the terrors of your neighbor, right? But then the third thing that wisdom, God's wisdom, helps you to do, it's to care for your neighbor. It's one thing to know what will happen to the wicked, your wicked neighbors, as it were, on the last day. It's another thing to live with them now, which God calls you to do. So how are you to relate to those around you, those with whom you have interactions, maybe on a daily basis, co-workers, maybe family, maybe neighbors in your community, maybe the people you see who are friendly in a civil manner, but who hate God, who despise God? How are you to relate to them? Well, God's wisdom helps you to care for your neighbor, even if they're wicked, nevertheless. Look at what it says in verse 27 and 28.
Nevertheless, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Who is my neighbor? Is it just the Jew? Is it just the Christian? Is it just the person who's going to go to heaven with me? Is it just the people of this church? Your neighbor is anyone around you in need. That's your neighbor. Christian, non-Christian, homosexual, person who works at Planned Parenthood, right? A Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, conservative, liberal, doesn't matter. Anyone around you who is in need is your neighbor. And you are to love them even if they're an enemy. If they are in need. If they are in need. Right? The scripture does a wonderful job of telling us that they are enemies of the gospel. We have enemies in this world. Matthew 5. Love your enemies though. Bless and do not curse them. Romans 12 as well. So we are to love them in what way? Not withholding good from those to whom it is due. And what is good here? Good is anything that they need, right? Truly need, not perceived need, right? People think they need a lot of things, but they don't really need those things. They think they need them. But good is anything they really need, right? In their time of necessity. It could be physical aid. It could be money. Could be clothing, could be food, could be shelter, could be expertise. Maybe you're good at something. It could be friendship. It could be a life-saving intervention of some sort, right? A roadside assistance. It could be, you know, especially in snow days, helping shovel their sidewalk, right, if they can't. Anything they need. And what's the obligation? Well, we just read it. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Your obligation is to not withhold what's theirs, what belongs to them. We have a debt to our neighbors. What an incredible thing to think about. We have something that belongs to someone else. It belongs to them, to whom it is due. James 2 tells us, don't send away the hungry person, the naked person, and say, well, the Lord go with you. Right, you've told me of your need, but you know I'm going to pray for you. What are you going to do for them? What are you going to do for them? Right, a Scottish evangelical said, "Good words never fed or clothed anyone." Right, and so much so is this the case that we are called to deeds of love and mercy to our neighbor that James tells us it's a sign of saving faith. Right. God covers the extremes here, right? The wicked have no portion with him on the last day. And yet, if they're your neighbor, take care of them here and now. Here and now. Now, the clarification we have to issue here is the one that is issued in verse 21. When it is in your power to do it. When it is in your power to do it. Look at Galatians 6:10 for another very similar clarifying word, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? We stay focused on do good to the members of the household of faith, but it says, let us do good to everyone. But the clarification here simply is this, as we have opportunity, when it is in your power to do it. God isn't asking you to do something you can't. God is asking you to do something that's within your power to do. And as you are able, if you can help, if you can meet the need, then do it. Then do it. And of course, this goes to explicit debts. James 5 tells us, if you look over there for a moment, James 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Right? If we owe someone wages, right? If anyone here employs others, then you need to pay them their worth. You need to pay them their wages. You need to honor your contractual debts.
Pay your credit card bills on time. Pay your rent on time. And you were to honor verbal agreements, right? Maybe there wasn't something legal signed. Maybe it was just a handshake, right? Maybe it was just a verbal agreement. Yes, I agree to give you this. I agree to do this, right? We need to honor those things, those agreements. That's within the scope of our debt of love to others. So, when are we to do this? When are we to pay these obligations, these debts of love? Verse 28 tells us, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Right? Someone needs a tool. Someone needs something, and you have it. Right? Give it. Give it. Now. Not tomorrow. Don't delay. You don't delay in your life, right? When you need groceries, when you need one thing or another, some necessity, you go and you get it, right? You don't delay. Well, don't delay with others because of indifference or selfishness or callousness, saying, "Oh, my duty can wait. I can do it tomorrow," right? They don't really need me now. I hope they forgot about that. I can't really do that, right? I mean, imagine firemen, right? Just sat down for their lunch. Nice hot sandwich, and the alarm starts ringing. I can't go. I just sat down. It's my lunch. It's going to get cold, right? I'll go in a few minutes. Can you imagine what an absurd scene that is, right? Firemen would get fired, right? They go. They leave whatever they have, and they go right away without delay. Without procrastination, without saying, "I'll go in a few," or they can handle it for now until I finish my Subway sandwich here, right? And so it is with us. If you see something here in our midst, in this congregation, then do something about it. You know, the wonderful thing is that if you see something, it means you are equipped in some way to do something about it. Whether it's the most littlest thing as to bring someone else along and say, "You know, I can't do this, but you know what? I know someone who can. I know someone who can help you. I know a guy, right? I know a guy." And we bring them to help, right? You can't outsource love is what verse 28 is telling. Verse 27 and 28 are telling us. You can't say, "Well, let the next guy go do it. Let the next gal go do it," right? "I can't do it. Let them do it." You can't outsource love. You know, saying, let me just say a quick word, a little tangent here, saying the next guy will do it, you know, that's a great way for the government to step in and assume the responsibility that God has given you, right? And the government does, potentially can do a lot of things well, but you know what, one thing they do horrible, and they do it so poorly, is social welfare and charity. And why is that? Why is it that the government has assumed the responsibility of taking care of everyone when that's something that God enjoins upon us? Well, because people neglected this obligation. And to be quite more specific, because Christians, the Christian church, neglected this task, which it had done for 1900 years, right? The first hospitals were what? They were not founded by atheists. First hospitals were founded by Christians. Orphanages, taking care of the poor. Social welfare is a Christian concept developed from the very beginning. Marvin Alasky has this great book. He's a professor of journalism at Texas, University of Texas at Austin. The Tragedy of American Compassion, where he basically looks at how the evangelical church did compassion for 200, 300 years until the 20th century, when things changed, when we decided to give this task over to the government. But you see, what we're told here is that Christianity doesn't make us less human. It makes us more human. Christianity doesn't make us worse neighbors. It makes us the best neighbors. And we are to continually ask the question, what is the need of my neighbor? Not just as individuals, but as a Christian church. Solutions aren't going to come from Washington, D.C. or from Trenton. They're not going to do what God has called you to do. So
Solutions are not political, but they're Christian and neighborly. All right? And that's why rescue missions have been established. That's why Paul Wortman and I went to, a couple of years ago, to a church, an OPC church in Maryland, Howard County, Columbia Presbyterian Church, and they established a basketball program for 600 kids in the community, in the county. It's the best basketball program, right? They're serving the needs of those children, not just materially, but spiritually, with the gospel. They have gospel devotions that teach the kids about who Christ is, what Christianity is about, what life is all about. 20 years ago, that's why this place was established, New City Kids. Because a husband, a Christian man, and a wife, and his wife, saw the need in Jersey City. They saw all these kids who would become teenagers, who would then become the adults that populate Jersey City. And they said, we can make a difference. We can turn the tide of this culture of depravity, of destruction, the culture of death in Jersey City. That's why our friend Mario's here with us today. Our friend Luis Iza, a son of Cuban immigrants and Christian man, established the Open Door because he saw in northern New Jersey, in North Bergen, Weehawken, West New York, Union City, hundreds of immigrants coming in. And he knew personally from his own experience that if they don't learn English, they will stay reduced and limited in the lowest brackets of economic society. And so he started Open Door, and he teaches English to 600 students every year, and we've been a part of that for 5 years. And he not only meets their material need, but also speaks to them of the gospel. And as a teacher, we had the opportunity to interweave the gospel in our curriculum. The Chalmers Center from Covenant College, where Rachel graduated from, one of my favorite organizations, the Chalmers Center, trains Christians to teach a course on faith and finances in the inner city so that people can not only know how to budget, but know from a Christian worldview why they ought to and how to deal with their finances. So the point of all these examples is that the Christian church has met the need of their neighbor with material good, but also with the spiritual good above all goods, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go, in the words of Matthew, in the name of Jesus Christ, giving a cup of cold water in his name. We don't just do good works. We do good works in the name of Christ, not withholding that which is due our neighbor. All right? You can ask me more about this. Let's talk about this. Can we do something here in Jersey City as a Christian community, right? Our neighbors aren't just found in Weehawken or wherever we live, right? Our neighbors are here in Jersey City as we're members of this church in Jersey City. What's the fourth thing God's wisdom helps us to do? Very quickly, it helps us to live in peace with our neighbor, in peace with our neighbor. Your neighbor trusts you. He doesn't suspect you, right? He's at peace with you. Why would you do something to him without basis, right? Why would you initiate a claim against him? Why would you have a frivolous lawsuit against him? What has he done to you? It says, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. This is preemptive violence. This is preemptive evil, right? Damaging another person's reputation, turning their friends against them. And it takes the form of the little things. It takes the form of the big things, right? The closest neighbors we have, that moms have, are the neighbors inside of their womb, the little children who live in them as they're being conceived, as they're about to give birth, as they're pregnant with them. And what is abortion? Abortion is preemptive violence against the littlest neighbors in our midst, the unseen neighbors in the womb. And God says, don't plan evil against them. It's an abomination. We can apply this to countries who in the last 15 years there's been in this country is the doctrine of preemptive warfare developed, right? We go into a country, we do this to the country, and then we leave. What have they done to us? What have they done to us? Meddling in elections, invading countries that we have no business invading. This is what in Proverbs 1:16, this is what the bloodthirsty do. For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. This is what happened with Cain when his brother Abel dwelt peaceably next to him. He took him into the field and he killed him for no good reason. This is what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph. They put him in a pit and then they sold him to the Ishmaelites for no good reason, for envy, for envy. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Live in peace with your neighbor. But then the last thing, finally, verses 31 through 35, the last thing that God's wisdom helps you to do is to see the two opposing destinies and to choose the right one. Don't be swayed by the life of the violent. Don't be swayed by their seeming prosperity, their success, right? As we saw from Psalm 73, right? It seems like they're spreading like a laurel tree. They are always on the up and up, right? But their lives, God tells us, will be not permanent, but short-lived. They will be cut down. Those who are violent are those who use power to get what they want. They manipulate. Their lives will be cut. So don't envy the success stories of our day in the world or maybe in your world. Family, friends, coworkers, bosses, those who elbowed their way up to the top. Why not? Well, God gives us four reasons quickly. Four reasons, verses 32, 33, 34, 35. Motivations to not envy the wicked, right? In case you're tempted to this, God gives you a God-centered view of the destiny of the wicked. Verse 32. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. God abhors the wicked. God will vomit them out. Who wants to be vomited out by God? Why do we lose sight of the priceless treasure of God's favor? But those who are upright, rather, will be brought near into God's confidence, into his counsel. This word means that they will be shown God's secret plans. Just like Abraham in Genesis 18, right? Why should I hide from my servant what I'm about to do? Or in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, you're no longer servants, but you're friends. Servants don't know what the master is going to do, but friends do, so I'm going to tell you. And what does God tell us his secret plan is? It's an open secret, right? The whole world should know if they only cared to know. What's God going to do? Verse 33 through 35. He's going to bless the righteous. He's going to curse the wicked. Verse 33, God curses the violent, right? His curse is on their house, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. God curses those who curse him. Why would we want to imitate those who are under God's curse, who carry that curse into their home? But rather, the righteous receive God's blessing. Their cup overflows. Verse 34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Those who mock God, what's their reward? To be mocked by God, to receive the laughter of God's judgment. Who wants this? Who would ever desire this in their right mind? And yet the humble are lowly, and the lowly receive God's favor. God is like a mama tiger, right? If you touch my own, I'm going to claw your face. But to my own, God says, I will be gracious. To those poor in spirit, they will never be abandoned. God favors them. Those are his favorites, those who are lowly in heart and poor in spirit. And then verse 35, the fool inherits disgrace. Who wants to be despised and shamed by God? But the wise inherit God's honor. God will parade them as his own, as trophies of his grace. You see, the problem with envy
envying the violent is that what we're doing is we're chasing something away from God. We're turning our attention away from God. We're slapping God on his face and we're saying, life is better elsewhere without you. It's better to disobey than to obey. God, you don't know what you're talking about. So I'm going to forge my own path in life and envy the violent who will be cursed by God. And so you see, before us is set two destinies. Blessing for those who seek after God. Curses for those who reject God. Just like in Deuteronomy 30, I have set before you life and death. So choose therefore life that you may live. What kind of person do we want to be? What kind of person do you want to be? What kind of destiny do you want to forge for yourself? But this text also tells us something, does it not, as we come to a close this afternoon, this morning, about how to navigate relationships in the real world, right? It tells us that we are to have an impulse, a drive in loving our neighbors generously, freely, in a timely manner, even if they are enemies, even if they are wicked, right? Do we ask if people hold to certain views before we help them, right? When they need help at the moment? No, we are to love them generously. But we are to love them rightly as well. We are to love them rightly, not just with kind deeds, with temporal good. We are to love them with true words as well, and with the true word of the gospel, loving them with a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, having a concern for their temporal well-being and their eternal well-being as well, seeking to address their basic needs, food, clothing, shelter, and then saying, let me tell you about the true clothing, being clothed in Christ, the true food, being nourished by Christ, the true shelter, being found in Christ as our only refuge. Who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Who are those God has placed in your life, in your community, in your circles of relationships? Your neighbor is to be, beloved, not just the object of your material care, but your neighbor is to be the object of your prayers and of your spiritual concern as well. Amen? May God help us in this. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that you've placed us in a very often dicey situations where we have to, Lord, walk through a minefield, as it were. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would undergird our efforts to serve you, to honor you, to be faithful to you. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to walk in confidence in Christ and in his promises, walking securely, not stumbling, enjoying the sweet childlike sleep that belongs to your beloved. And Father, that we would live, not just confidently before you, but live confidently in this world as well, as we see different things happen to the wicked, as we see different calamities befall them. We pray, Lord, that we would not gloat or celebrate these things in a kind of self-righteous way, but rather, Lord, that we would tremble before you and humble ourselves in the fear of you, knowing, Lord, that you have spared us and saved us from such a destiny only because of your grace in Christ Jesus. And Father, that we would not only know what the end of the wicked is, but Father, seek to address, however possible, in whatever way is available to us, their needs, Father, as we are able, according to your strength and according to your mercies. Lord, that we would love our neighbor as that Samaritan, that good Samaritan, loved that bloodied Jew left for dead on the side of the road to Jericho. That, Father, we would love in this way, and that, Lord, we would do good to all, especially to the household of faith, as we have opportunity. Give us a vision for these things, not just as individuals, not just as families. Lord, I thank you that many of us are involved in such a work of welfare and charity. But Father, give us a vision for these things as a church, as a covenant community of Christ here in Jersey City, to ask and to answer in tangible ways, Father, what is my neighbor's need? Father, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.